I remember reading what someone had said about the inheritance. And when this person had got saved, this brother went up to him and said, "You don't realise it, but you've just made your fortune for eternity." And, you know, I often wonder how rich we really are. The problem that we often have is that we just don't know how rich we are, how blessed we are, how favoured we are, how loved we are, how immutable our position in Christ is. It is a wonderful thing to be saved. What does it mean to be saved? Well, here we have these wonderful mountaintops. And inheritance is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has secured for us. He is the heir, but we are also joint heirs with him. And we're going to look at that in a bit more detail because it's mentioned there in verse 14. Now, what we have here is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It appears that I've left my notes down at my Bible, so give me a moment. This is that problem that Gordon mentioned earlier. The problem with writing so much is that you've got to carry so many things with you. Okay, so let us read that section together in verse 13 and 14 of Ephesians chapter 1. "In whom you also trusted," or "in whom you also, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory." If you'll just allow me to change a few things here, I think it will help. After the word salvation in verse 13, "in whom, having believed, you were sealed." Not after, not giving evidence or giving inference that there might have been some delay. The word is having believed. Therefore being justified by faith. Therefore having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. "In whom also, having believed, you were sealed." Consequential, simultaneously, with your faith in Christ, you were sealed. That's the force of the reading there. And the earnest, it's not a word that we use now, but someone who is in earnest might give evidence of that earnestness. And they would put down a deposit. "You're buying a house, I just want to express my earnest," and put down a promise or a pledge. But the word really is pledge. Pledge, and we're going to look at those things here. The Spirit of God is a tremendous subject. The Holy Spirit is a subject I would encourage everyone here to make a study of. It is a tremendous, tremendous subject. And what we have revealed to us is not so much a name for the Holy Spirit, unlike Jehovah or Jesus and many, many other titles that are given to us concerning the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit was not given a name, except for the Spirit of Christ or the Spirit of Him which raised up Jesus from the dead. But what we have is a revelation of the Spirit of God in relation to His person and His work. And I'll just mention a few things here. We have the Spirit of God mentioned in relation to the Father. And so we would come up with, or rather, what God has given us are titles. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead. The Spirit of the Lord. His Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The glory. The Spirit of glory. The eternal Spirit. And these things are associated with the Father. But in relation to the Son, we have the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And they are the titles that are given to us to indicate something of His position in the Godhead. But as to His ministry, well, God has just given us all types of words, simple language, allegories, shadows, and things to help us understand His ministry. He is the Comforter. He is the Spirit of adoption. He's the Spirit of truth. And these are giving inference to his character. The Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of promise, the Spirit of grace, a Spirit of wisdom and understanding, although we can talk about that in a moment, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And so these things would tell us something of his character. There are many, many things that we could say about it, but of the types and shadows, God has just given us an abundance of things to use or to draw upon to help us understand how he moves, how he works, what he's like. There are at least 8 types of the Holy Spirit given to us. Water, wind, oil, the seal, the earnest or the pledge, fire, cloud, the nameless servant of Abraham, the dove, at least 8 or 9. And the more we learn something about water, the more we understand what he does. So what is water? It's refreshing. It's cleansing. It quenches the thirst. Water is also something which indicates a power. Oil. Oil was used for consecration, anointing. It was used for healing, illumination, intercession. Fire, a sign of God's approval, presence, protection, perfecting, the wind, conviction, life, exercise, the dove, peace and rest. And so you can see by those types, God is showing us something of his work for us and what he's doing to us. He cleanses us. He's the one that helps sanctify us. He's the one who convicts us of things. He's the one that moves us. He's the one that enlightens. He's the one that quenches thirst. He's a tremendous ministry, and I would just encourage you to study some of these things. And we have 2 here in these 2 verses. We have the seal and the earnest. We don't have an explanation of what the seal is in the New Testament. He just assumes that you know what it is. He has sealed us. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the seal. What is he talking about? Well, first of all, let us note, in case anyone is being troubled by some who say that, you know, hang on a minute, you have to get the Holy Spirit by someone laying hands on you. Let us make it very clear, and if it helps you, just underline it. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not by a man's hand, not with the prayers of those that have the gift, so-called. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. God has performed the sealing. It's God who's done this work. And it happened the moment we got saved. When did this sealing take place? Well, we noted before, the English would be better represented, having believed you were sealed. Consequentially, simultaneously, when you got saved. And how permanent is this sealing? That's the other question we'd like to ask. Well, it's until the day of redemption. Until the day of redemption. So he's given it to us. The earnest is qualifying what the seal is. Who is the earnest, the pledge of our inheritance, until the redemption? So you have this seal, not for the times that you've been faithful, not when you first got saved and after you let things go, you lost the seal. You are sealed by God until the redemption. So what does a seal mean? Well, seals were used frequently in the Old Testament, and I think if we turn to these, it will help us to understand how wonderful this is, and it would encourage us as to the meaning of them. Jeremiah, you'll recall Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 32, Jeremiah was in prison. So it was during the reign of Zedekiah, whilst he was at that time of Israel's captivity of Babylon, 70-year captivity, Israel was under bondage by Nebuchadnezzar, and Zedekiah was the king at the time. And you'll read in Jeremiah 32, that the Lord, while he was in prison, told him to go and buy land. That's the last thing I would want to do while I was in prison, but the Lord told him to go and buy a block of land. And so he bought it from Hanamel, bought it from his cousin in verse 9, We read that he bought the field in Anathoth for 17 shekels of silver. Purchased. Done. But in verses 10 to 14, we learn that Jeremiah subscribed or recorded the evidence of the payment and made a duplicate and placed it in a clay vessel and sealed it. It's what we do today. When a transaction is made in the titling system, a record is placed in the Torrens titling system, and often a duplicate is made, and that's the one that is open. You'll read the word, that which is witnessed and that which is open. And the one which was open was not sealed. We have that practice to this very day. You can take home a certificate of title. It's not the one that guarantees a certificate of title. The one that's sealed and in the vessel that he buried, that guaranteed the purchase. So what is all this about? Why? They put these evidences in a clay vessel, in verse 14, to bury it in the property. Why? So that the purchase itself could be proven. Now that's important. God has given us the seal to prove to you that you are purchased and you are not your own, but you're his. You're purchased. You're his. He has bought you. No one can take that away from you. Satan cannot steal you from God. He may rob you of the joy of it, but he can never take you away from it. It's a finished transaction. And if anyone later on, at any time in the future, would go back and say, Jeremiah, you're in jail. In fact, that's my block of land. Jeremiah could go back to that clay vessel with the seal and say, look, here's the proof. That's the seal. So can you see by that illustration, God is showing to us a transaction is complete and it's the proof of ownership. It's his. The Holy Spirit has been given to you to prove to you that you are his. We also have in the book of Esther another example of seal, and this time, rather than to give us an indefeasible purchase, so indefeasibility, that's a technical word for the Torrens titling system, you have indefeasibility of title. That means that the title cannot be thwarted or put in question. You're guaranteed that title. So an indefeasible purchase. But with Esther, we see an irreversible promise. In Esther chapter 8 and verse 8, the king's ring was used to seal the promise that had been made concerning Esther and the nation of Israel. The king sealed it with his seal. It was a signet ring. And the seal that was used was based on the imprint of his ring. Why? So that no one may reverse the promise that was made. Now, isn't that lovely? Isn't that lovely? God has promised you eternal life on the basis of believing on his Son. He has promised you something that you have not yet received. But it's irreversible. And we see there that the promise that was made was sealed so that everybody could look back on it and say, right, there's a promise there that cannot be broken. The king had made it. No one could challenge the king. The king had made it with all his authority, the promise made. I love the ringing certainty of the gospel. I just absolutely love it. He that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life. There is no fine print. I love the gospel. Those who he has saved to the uttermost. And to those who he has promised eternal life, he will not break his promise. And this is just something for us to really enjoy, what it means to be saved. God has an irreversible promise that we will one day realize in totality. And then finally, an immutable purpose. Daniel, remember Daniel chapter 6, he was cast into the den of lions. Not to the lion's den, there's a big difference. Principally the lions. One's got lions in it, one doesn't. The den of lions. He was in with the lions. And the King Darius sealed it with a stone with his own signet and with the signet of his lords. Why? We're told there in verse 17, so that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Now, these are not my own words. I'm reading these from the scriptures. That the purpose might not be changed. God has a purpose for you. And that purpose is that you might be conformed to the image of his Son. He is working all things together for your good. He is ultimately bringing out his eternal plan and purpose. You are in the kingdom. There is a day coming when all that will come to pass. Indefeasible possession, irreversible promise, and an immutable purpose. This purpose cannot be changed. God will not change his mind. We might. We might change our mind about certain things, but God will not change his mind. We need to hang on to this. Despite our level of maturity, God's purpose is the same. I love that verse. I can't remember where it is, but someone might be able to recall it. I changeth not. Isn't that lovely? I changeth not. So what about the earnest? The earnest. The earnest is otherwise translated as the pledge. And what it really means is a token of commitment. It was a token of someone's commitment to honour a promise that was made, a pledge. It was a pledge. The only time we have it, it's used in Ephesians, in the New Testament. It's mentioned here and in exactly the same way in other epistles. So we have it three times here in Ephesians, but also 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. God who hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the spirits in our hearts. It's God who's done it. Finished. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, and also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. A pledge that what he will bring to pass will come to pass, and just in case you're worried that he may not do it, here's a promise. Here it is. It's the Holy Spirit. I'm going to do it. There's a token of my commitment to you. That's the pledge. And it is a most beautiful thing that God would just give that to us. He didn't need to, but he did it according to the riches of his grace. So let's turn to the Old Testament again, because we don't have the pledge or the earnest explained to us in the New Testament. The word in the Hebrew is arabon. Arabon, I'll come back to that. Arabon, and it's translated pledge in Genesis chapter 38. And it is mentioned in that time with Judah and Tamar. And Judah says, I will send you a kid from the flock as a token, or rather the promise, rather. The promise that he was giving her was, I will send you a kid of the flock. Genesis chapter 38 and verse 17. Tamar immediately responds and says, what pledge are you going to give me? He didn't have it with him. He had to go back and get it. But she said, what pledge are you going to give me that I know that you are going to give it to me until you send it? In other words, will you give me a pledge which I can keep as a guarantee until you finally give me the kid, whenever that may be? So Judah, what he promised Tamar was a kid of the flock, but what he gave her was very interesting. It was a threefold pledge. It was the signet, it was the bracelets, and it was the rod. Now these are typical things of wonderful truths for us. The signet was a symbol of his person. The signet ring was a symbol of his person. The bracelet was a symbol of his glory and his wealth, his possessions. The rod, a symbol of his authority, his power. So the Holy Spirit can be pictured in that seal that Judah gave, the pledge that Judah gave to Tamar as a promise. But in that promise, we have his person, we have his possessions, and we have his power. This is all of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, speaking of him. We also have this in the journey of the nameless servant back to Abraham. And this is absolutely lovely. Before we get to that, I'll just mention, because it is in the same context, Vine's expository dictionary of the New Testament Greek words tells us that arabona, that same word that I mentioned, is an engagement ring. The engagement ring. Isn't that lovely? It's the engagement ring. And so the church is the bride of Christ, purchased for himself. One day at the consummation, the bride will be brought back to the Father's house, be presented to Christ, presented blameless and holy. But in the meantime, the church has a pledge, the engagement ring. And you can just see it in a lovely way. The marriage, the engagement ring, it portrays a promise, a token that I am going to be with you, what the husband gives or the groom gives to the bride. Now, think about this with respect to Abraham and the nameless servant, Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham, of course, is pictured as the father. Isaac is pictured as the son. The nameless servant is pictured as the Holy Spirit. And Rebekah is pictured as the church. Sovereignty, responsibility, just by the way. Abraham says, take thou a wife. The nameless servant says, but if she be willing. You see that? Everywhere you look, it's there on the page. Sovereignty and responsibility, if she be willing. And then she says in verse 58, I will go. Abraham had said, you're going to take a wife. It's going to happen. And she's going to come from that place. So we have here the very fact that the father and the son are pictured as Abraham and Isaac back in the home. The nameless servant has gone to look for a bride. And it's just lovely. I just want you to let your imagination run wild now with respect to this nameless servant as he, in view of what it pictures for us, the church and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the nameless servant goes and finds his bride and she accepts. This is prior to her being released from her family. She accepts. And what does he give her? He puts a ring upon her nose, jewels of silver and gold, and he put bracelets upon her hands and raiment on her body. So verse 47 and verse 53, ring upon her nose and jewels of silver and gold, they beautified the bride's countenance. That's just what the Holy Spirit's doing today, isn't he? He's beautifying the bride, sanctifying her. He's preparing her. He's cleansing her. He's just making this bride. And that's just what the Holy Spirit is seeking to do to you and I, is to beautify our countenance, to beautify the saints, to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ, conforming us to the image of his son. But the bracelets on her hands and the raiment on her body, these dignified her service. The Holy Spirit equips the church through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so these gifts are dignifying the service of the church in the sense that the Holy Spirit is the one who is conducting this ministry through gifted believers. It's not the believers in themselves that are so gifted. The gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit that's been given to them, and it's dignifying their service. What we do for God in our own selves is absolutely worthless. Anything done in the flesh is absolutely horrible. But if it's done in the Spirit, you see, it dignifies, it edifies, it builds up, it encourages, it wounds, it seals. It just does so much for the church. And so she's bought, rather. She's been invited to come sovereignly. She says, I will go. Then you see the attack of Satan. Oh, no, let her stay here for 10 days. Don't let her go yet. No, I will go. And so you can just imagine that journey back. We're told it was about 800 kilometres. You look at a map from where she came to where she had to go, Rebecca, on the back of a camel. The Christian life is a dirty and a dusty track, and it's bumpy and it hurts. But what do you think she was asking the servant? Will you tell me something about the man I'm going to meet? Just tell me something of his riches. Well, he is a wealthy, wealthy heir. to Abraham. I tell you what, he had a miraculous birth. You know what? He voluntarily gave himself in such a way that he has so many possessions for you. He loves you. You can just imagine the questions that Rebecca would have been asking, revealing to her nothing of himself. You see, the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. He testifies. He shows us things to come. He guides. He leads. He is just that which points us to the savour and the beauty and the fragrance of Christ. That's the pledge that you have and that I have. It's the promise. These things, if they're beautiful to you, that's because the Holy Spirit has made them beautiful. Enjoy them. These are the fragrances that a Christian is encouraged to smell. These are the tastes that should be on the Christian's palate. The sweet things, the savour of Christ, who he is, his loveliness, his character. And so all the way on that journey, she was obviously contemplating this man that she was going to meet. I had this great fear of going over, but it is to 8 o'clock, so I may pull up early. But the redemption of the purchased possession, we see there it is until, so we have, just in summary, the seal guarantees for us a purchase, a transaction which is finished. It is finished. It secures for us a promise, and it also guarantees for us the purpose, that none of those things will be changed. But the pledge is given to us as a token that what God has promised you will one day come to fruition. And we have to go to the Old Testament to see those types. And I think it was good that we did that, because they're just beautiful in themselves. So now we come to this, until the redemption of the purchased possession. It's my conviction, it depends on who you talk to, there will be different views on this, but I don't think it matters too much. But it's my conviction that when Christ died upon the cross, he paid the price for the redemption of the whole being. Spirit, soul and body. Spirit, soul and body. Some may say that no, he only redeemed the soul and the spirit, and yet the redemption of the body is yet to take place. That may be true. I wouldn't die in a ditch over it, but I believe that the redemption here is when God is going to redeem not just physically what was lost to him, but spiritually what was lost to him in the body. When Adam fell, not only was he separated from God in spirit, but the spirit was made subject to the soul. It became subject to its lusts and its desires, its envyings. What is more, the soul became subject to the body and its carnal, the carnal ways of the flesh. The whole man was corrupted and came down. The whole man was altogether corrupted. When God, through Christ, redeemed us, he redeemed us, spirit, soul and body, I believe, on that cross. The penalty being paid, we are altogether his. But the body is still subject to the penalty of sin on this earth. We still feel pain. We still feel tears. We still lose our temper. We still have these things that the body is subject to. We get sick. There are things that trouble us. But one day we will have a glorious body, not a body of flesh and blood, a body like unto his body of glory, a body which is prepared for heaven. And we'll look at that in our study on resurrection. It's a body prepared for heaven. And that redemption is when God will redeem everything back to himself that he has purchased judicially at the cross. The redemption of the purchased possession. What God has purchased, he will redeem back to himself. We are already his judicially. He has bought us. We are not our own. We are his. The purchased possession is already his, that he's going to bring it back up to himself. And that's when the consummation of our redemption, you might say, will be in totality. Some have said also it's the church, that the redemption of the purchased possession is the church in its totality. not just the individual believer, but the church in totality. And others have said it's the all things. Verse 10 and verse 22. All things he has put under himself, and he's given all things to Christ. He is head over all things. Some have said that it's that. I don't think it matters too much unless you feel that it does well. Maybe share some of those things with me. The believer's inheritance is promised by God, and it's a guarantee that he's going to come, that he's going to come. It's a wonderful inheritance, and we're heirs to it, but we do not possess it. So what we speak of in a transaction of land, so to speak, you have title to land, but you don't always possess it. This is my watch. I have title to it, but I currently possess it. If it gets stolen, I still have title to it, but I don't have possession of it. And so one day we are going to possess all that we have now. We are heirs with Christ. He has already died. What has been accomplished for us as far as securing our inheritance has been dealt with and done. There is nothing left yet to do, to finish, as far as God is concerned, to bring that about. It is ours. We are yet to come into the good of it. I don't know that we can fully comprehend what that inheritance is. I don't think the human mind, the physical touch could ever, ever comprehend what that inheritance is. John chapter 14 verse 2 says, "In my Father's house are many mansions," or many dwelling places. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." What on earth does that mean? I don't know. It's not a palatial building of gold and silver. I think God uses those allegories just to illustrate the splendor and the incorruptibility of that. But a place, a dwelling place, an inheritance. Romans chapter 8 and verse 16. "And we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs." See, we are heirs, not yet to be heirs. We are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Titus chapter 3 and verse 7, "Justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, "It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away." And that is lovely. Three things are said about it. It's incorruptible. It's impervious to decay and death. It's undefiled. It cannot be diminished. It cannot be changed in any way. And it fades not away. You know, the currency of this world is just getting less and less and less. I remember many years ago we went overseas and we got the currency of that, francs at the time. We brought them home and we've kept them. They're not worth anything now. The dollar's gone up so much. The franc has gone up so much. I should have cashed them in back then. You see, everything is just getting less and less and less and less. $50 in 1920 and $50 today. I'm so thankful that in the Reserve Bank of Heaven, it fades not away. What a wonderful prospect we have. Kept for you. It's kept. No one can change it. No one can take it away. This is the inheritance of the saints. But I just wonder, this is my speculation, I just wonder what the most glorious inheritance will be. We will be with him and behold his glory. What could be worth more than that? That, I think, is the inheritance. To be with Christ, to be with him for eternity, in the dwelling places, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Oh, may just the Spirit of God just help us just to take that heavenly perspective, as it were, on what it means to be saved. What we have in Christ, in him, a tremendous salvation that we have. It's not just about, you know, God saying, okay, you've done some bad things, I'm going to look over those now. He has done so much for us. Accepted in the beloved, we're in Christ. forgiven of every sin, redeemed from bondage and the dominion of sin. We have a glorious inheritance. We're accepted in the blood. We're sealed. We're given a pledge. Aren't you glad you're saved? I'm so glad I'm saved. What it means just to be saved from the pit of hell, dead in trespasses and sins, altogether unprofitable, ungodly, and ugly. Now, made the sons of God in the loveliness, the fragrance, the character. This is how God views us. Let us enjoy it. Let us live in the good of it. Let us live in the light of it. And let us work out the practicality of it. Because this doctrine, I'm quite sure, the more we meditate on it, it will change our walk. I'll leave it there for Andrew to perhaps close with a hymn and prayer. So may God just bless his word to us.